Thank you for coming out at 11 again today.
Thank you for being here.
Let's bow our heads for prayer and see what God has to say. Father God, would you come and fill us with your Holy Spirit, enlighten our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive all that you have for us today. We pray in your name. Amen. Yesterday we talked about Judas. Introduced the concept, and it's not new with me. I believe you'll find some of the same stuff in Desire of Ages and other pastors' teaching, that Judas had no intention of betraying Jesus to death. He was strategizing to force Jesus, who seemed to be too timid, too humble, too something, to seize power. Time and time again, Jesus had had the opportunity, especially at the triumphal entry, to seize power and take over and bring about the kingdom of God. And, of course, Jesus had taught that he's not going to bring about the kingdom of God by force. That's what's always been happening. Forceful men are trying to force their way in. And that's not his way. He's not going to bring it in by violence. You know, when Satan started when Lucifer started the rebellion in heaven, it does appear, according to Revelation 12, that God removed him from heaven by force, which in a way played into Satan's hand in the light of the universe. If somebody brings up something that somebody else claims is disruptive and you remove them by force, it can actually play into the hands of maybe they had a point and you're just power hungry. So is God just big or is he actually good? And that is a question that remains not fully answered based on the fact that the initial reaction that God had to use to Satan was to say, whatever you're doing, you can't do it here. And he forced him out. He did not prevail. Lucifer did not prevail. And he was cast out. It's not a passive word. It's a violent word. He was cast out, thrown out. But God opened up this world as an option, a possibility for him to go try out what he wanted to try in heaven. If you're going to try some radical new idea, it's best to try it in a limited environment. Find out if it works before you unleash it on everybody. And that's what God did. Interestingly enough, I find it fascinating that God sent Lucifer here. It doesn't say God just threw him out of heaven and he came here. It says God threw him out of heaven and sent him here. There's the world you can try your ideas out on if they let you in. And it was a world that was brand new, that had no, the occupants, Adam and Eve, had no prior knowledge. Now that played slightly against Adam and Eve because they didn't have prior knowledge. You know, what if God had sent Lucifer to some other inhabited planet? The Bible, you can't prove from the Bible that there are other inhabited planets. Where it says in Hebrews 1, God made the worlds. The word is ages. He made the eons. It doesn't mean physical worlds. I don't think we're the only thing the Creator God in the universe has ever created, though. That makes no sense. So think about it. There's no separation. There's no veil between worlds that haven't fallen and the things of heaven. So if Lucifer's causing trouble in heaven and a revolution, they would be fully aware of what's going on. So if Lucifer were sent to any other planet that had already been in existence and the inhabitants had watched what had gone on, he would not have a neutral location. They would already, to some degree, be like a jury who had prior knowledge. So God sends him here. Now, in a way, that leaves Adam and Eve at a slight disadvantage because they didn't have experience. But what reason did they have to trust a snake in a tree over the God who had created them? See, so it doesn't make sense at all any way you stack it. But God, in a way, had set himself up for question by forcibly throwing Lucifer out of heaven. And then here he gave him the quarantined opportunity to have a chance to try out his ideas. God will not win the great controversy by force, even though he had to use force for one battle. And at times in the Old Testament and other places, he uses force. You know, an angel kills 185,000 of the enemy, etc. There's been a lot of force used. But in the long run, God must win by unanimous vote of all creatures who have ever lived or will live for eternity, that he is either just and fair or he's not. So Judas wanted to force Jesus to take power, and he's not going to do it. God is not going to win this battle by force. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. I'll keep the war going, Adam and Eve. I'm not going to call a truce here and let this be the way things are. I'm going to keep the war going for generations. Your seed and his seed. But somewhere down the line, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But it wasn't to be done by force, even though it's a crushing. Judas wanted to force Jesus to take the kingdom by force and was completely flabbergasted when Jesus let himself be condemned to die. And when he realized that Jesus was truly going to let himself be killed, that's when he comes in, throws down the money and says, I betrayed innocent blood. It says he was remorseful. It's a different word. It's metamelomai. It's not metanoeo. Metanoeo is repent. It means with thought. Change your mind. Metamelomai is with concern for oneself. He wasn't sorry for what he'd done. He was sorry that his plan had lost, and lost at such a massive level that his life was toast. And he went out and hanged himself. Returned the money and hanged himself. Lucifer's great sin, I do not believe, was betraying Jesus. He believed in Jesus. Lucifer's great sin is what I would call the sin of arranging. Have any of you spent your life dabbling or becoming an expert in the sin of arranging?
I think they also call that manipulating.
Okay, manipulating, controlling, being in charge, getting your way, knowing that you're right, and so it has to end up your way or everything's going to go wrong. I mean, is there anyone in the room who hasn't battled that natural tendency? It destroys our marriages and our families and our jobs and everything else. Judas' sin was the sin of arranging. And I want to talk a little bit about that. Just three concepts. I'm going to write these on the board as we go today. Number one, we must find life. It's in our genes, it's in our DNA that we have to find life. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. God said, let us make man. The word man is Adam. Let us make Adam in our image according to our likeness. Adam is made as a living statue of God. That's what the word image means. Second commandment, do not make any graven image. Same word for image. If God wants to make an image of himself, he can. And Adam and Eve are images. Humanity in its unfallen form is a statue and likeness of God walking around on the earth. Let them, by the way, they are Adam. Adam just means the red dirt people. Adama is red dirt, so we're Adam. That's the race. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice twice he says that Adam is made in the image and likeness of God. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were made to live. They were made to live forever. They were made for life. We were made for life without end, that is joyous and that's enthusiastic. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the Adam whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God made trees that looked good and tasted good. God made human beings to live. And he made us for pleasure. For his pleasure and our pleasure. To eat, to drink, to enjoy. Verse 15, the Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. He made us to enjoy food. He made us to do things. Humanity is extremely unhappy when idle. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Look at all the crazy, ridiculous things that rich, idle people get into just to try not to be bored. When I lived in Marin County about 20 years ago, across the street from me lived a bass player. He'd been a bass player for some major rock band that was very well known. I just never have been able to remember which one it was. And he talked to me about being on tour and, you know, how everyone thinks it's so exciting to be in a rock band and be on tour and play. He said, we were bored out of our minds because you go and you play and that's fun. And then you are sequestered in your hotel room because if you go out, you'll be attacked by all the adoring fans. He said, we got so bored, that's why we'd drop televisions out the window just to watch them smash. We wanted something to do. And, of course, they got into drugs and alcohol and, you know, the girls they did let in and so on. Humankind is not happy when we're not actively engaged in doing things. We're made to tend the garden. We think of work now as a result of sin. And unfortunately, the work mentioned over in chapter 3, 17 to 19 is toil rather than the pleasant engagement. God made us with five senses. Touch, taste, smell, sight, sound. Why do we have the five senses? According to the evolutionary theory, they're there to keep us from poisoning ourselves, hurting our, right? They evolve to keep us alive. Therefore, they're defensive. According to the creation story, there was nothing to be afraid of or defended against. It's purely for enjoyment. God made us for enjoyment. To thrive and delight in exuberant love and extravagant abundance, full of delicious flavors and brilliant colors and magnificent symphonies of sight and sound and smell and luxurious touch and deep satisfying thoughts. And I want you to notice, we were made to have dominion over the creation. Back to chapter 1. Be fruitful, verse 28, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is the one level of creation that Adam creatures were not given dominion over? Other Adam creatures. Adam and Eve were given dominion. Adam was not given dominion over Eve. Eve was not given dominion over Adam. That's a result of sin. We were to, as one level of creation, be in charge of all the other levels. We are not the highest animal. That's evolutionary teaching. We are image of God creatures. We are image bearers of the glorious God of the universe. To rule and subdue. And that doesn't mean to control and exploit and destroy. In a sinless world, to rule and subdue is all very good. We were made to be in charge. No wonder we have such an issue with trying to be in charge. You take the very trait that God gave us naturally and you add selfishness, and that's where the problem is. The problem isn't being in charge. The problem is being in charge as selfish beings, which means we try to be in charge of other Adam creatures rather than being in charge of the rest of the creation and sharing that dominion, that leadership, that rulership amongst ourselves because we're not trying to control each other. You can probably tell I wouldn't join PETA, even though I am a vegetarian. I believe that we are superior creatures to the other animals. God made us that way. And we were to rule and subdue over the other animals in the way that the loving God would rule and subdue. Not exploitation, but leadership, dominion, rulership. We were made for that. We were made in the image of God as little creators. What God is, we are. I'm not saying we're divine. But there's something major about God that we are. And God is a creator. And we're very creative. He made us to spend unending days engaged in creative artistry and heroic pursuits. To tend, to build, to plant, to harvest, to explore, to discover, to learn. And if we're made in the image of God and God is love, then we were made to love. To be fruitful and multiply, to make friends, to make love, to make children and families. We were made to live life wrapped in the lavish embrace of unhindered intimate relationships with God and each other. The first point, God made us to live. And there's a drive in human beings. We must find life. So why did people try to amass wealth and homes and sexual partners and whatever else people do? You know, he who dies with the most toys is dead. Didn't win at all. Just dead. But why do we try to amass the toys and do the things and all this stuff? We're looking for life. We're looking for life. And it seems like the harder we look for it, it just never seems to materialize, at least not at the level we desire. And I don't think that desire is wrong, because in a world of sin now, no matter how good it gets, it's just a tiny foretaste of what God intended for us. What does C.S. Lewis say something about, if I can't ever seem to find fulfillment here, it must be I was made for someplace better? It's a very loose quotation, but one person has said, our misery is the misery of dethroned monarchs. And I'm not talking about butterflies. The misery of humanity is the misery of dethroned monarchs. I remember a lady, this is before 9/11 and before the TSA, but while they were still, a couple years before that, when, you know, you still had to go through metal detectors and things to get on the plane. Terminal 4 at Sky Harbor, you go up to the top and you go towards the east and you turn to the right, so now you're going south. And the lines to go through security were to the right, and the exit is to the left. And there was a lady sitting there time and time again when I went through that airport, she was the guard for the exit to make sure nobody went in the out and avoided security. She literally sat hunched over in a chair. She wore a wig, and she sat there like this, just dead. She didn't move. I don't know what was going on, but she must have been a union-covered government employee that couldn't be fired. You talk about dead while you're alive. You've met some of those people, right? There's just no life left in them. They're just existing. They're not happy. We weren't made to exist. We were made to live. And there's something in us. We have to find life. And if we don't find it here, we'll look here, we'll look here, we'll look here. And the devil has got a smorgasbord long enough to keep us from birth to death. Little paths that all dead end, and try the next one. And God's over at his little, he's just got one spot, one little table. And he says, I think I've got what you need over here. See? He says, I've come to give you life. I'm going to talk about this more over the weekend, tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow night. He says, I've come to give you life. He doesn't say, I've come to give you sin management, which is what most of us do. We spend our lives trying to manage sin. Get that thing under control, and if I get sin managed, then I'm ready for heaven. But you're not living. You're only not living. We weren't made to not do things with our lives. When I was growing up, for some reason, at a very, very young age, I really withdrew from any level of desiring to be deeply loved by, held by, mentored by my father. I've been dealing with that for years. I've talked about it before. And I remember I was never going to treat my wife the way my dad treated my mother. They never got along in 42 years. I wasn't going to pastor like my dad had pastored. I wasn't, basically, whatever my dad was, I wasn't going to be. And when I was about 25, it hit me. Okay, so you're not being like your dad. What are you going to be? You begin to lead, you have a marriage, you have a church, and you're just making sure you're not doing what your dad did. That you think wasn't good. And all of a sudden, well, what am I? Who am I? What am I going to do? We do not find life by negatively not being. We've got to move past that and live. And that's why Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you to the max, full. The Bible says we can have eternal life. God has already given us eternal life. And we often think of eternal life as later, that it means life later. No, it means life unending. It doesn't mean later. If we can already have it, we can have it now. He's come to give us life. We are all looking for life. People out there living in debauchery are looking for life. Everybody's looking for life, unless you've given up and are just existing, and there are some that have lost all heart. All right. Enough on that. We must find life. Number two. We cannot arrange it ourselves. That's the problem with most people that are looking for life, is they're convinced it's up to them to go find it. The biblical truth is that you find it by surrender, not by control. Most of humanity thinks if they can just get in control of enough of their surroundings, they'll have life. And of course, it never works, because the more power you get, the more power you have to get. Until you implode under your own power structure. Matthew 10, verse 39. Matthew 10, verse 39. He who finds his life, meaning he who finds his own life, he who arranges it for himself, will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake gives up control of his own life for the sake of Jesus will find life. John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and might have it abundantly. You have this complete upside down structure in Christianity that says by giving up control, you'll find life. Instead of by gaining control, you'll find life. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, not indulge himself. Take up his cross. That's a death decree, right? Be willing to die and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, they spent their days following Jesus around trying to arrange for their future lives. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the sin of arrangement. They were all engaged in the sin of arrangement. And Jesus calls a little child to him and sets him in the middle and says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, you guys got to be completely changed around. And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who arranges for the life of a little child? The smaller that child is, the less arranging that child does for himself, right? Early on, that child doesn't pick what they're going to eat, when they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. They don't even put it on themselves. A little child is completely out of control of themselves, right? Mom and dad are in control. Unless you become as a little child, stop trying to arrange your own life, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 10, just a couple weeks before Calvary. James and John, we've mentioned it earlier, bring their mother, Mark 10, to try to arrange life for them. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, this one doesn't mention their mother, but we know the other passages do. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one in your right hand and one in your left. What are they trying to do? Arrange their lives. Arrange it so they're in control over the others. The whole idea is if I can just arrange myself into control, I'll find life. Luke 22. The disciples are still arguing about this in the upper room. Verse 24, there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should consider himself or should be considered the greatest. What are they trying to do? Arrange life. We will find life. We will spend our lives trying to find life. But the truth of the gospel is we cannot arrange it for ourselves. And as long as we're trying to arrange it for ourselves, we're never going to find it. Jesus said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. A lot of husbands like to be the great benefactor of the home. And yes, we are called upon as men usually to be the prime breadwinner. But usually our version of benefactor is, I'm the boss, and I get my way. A young couple, haven't attended our church, but the young lady's father is one of my closest associates at Glendale. The couple just divorced after 4 or 5 years of marriage. They separated, and they actually drove to Sedona one weekend to try to spend a weekend together working things out. It was a few months ago, maybe a year ago. And on the way, they're driving her car. Pretty much, I have my car and my wife has her car. We traded for camp meeting because hers is the truck. She prefers a truck. I prefer a small car. So, they had their own cars and they were taking her car. And he's driving. So he flips the radio off of whatever channel she has to the channel he wants. And she says, "Could we listen to something different?" He said, "No." "Well, how come?" "I'm driving. The one who's driving picks the channel." And he would not back down. And wonders why it all fell apart and they got divorced. Control. We are such control freaks. We're so convinced if we can arrange life the way we want it, we'll finally find life. And the whole point of Christianity is to give up control. Stop trying to be the great Lord and benefactor and become the servant of each other. "Not so among you. To the contrary," verse 26, "he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as him who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Of course, Jesus is saying this, trying to get one of them to get up and wash feet. And none of them will. And finally, he does. We've been through that. God has arranged life for us. John 10, 9 and 10. We've already referred to it, but let's read it. "I am the door," Jesus says. There's the way. That's the way in. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." So over and over, Jesus says, if you try to arrange for your own life, it'll be a dead end. But if you lose your life for me, you'll find it because I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. We will find life, but we cannot arrange it for ourselves. We have to receive the life that has been arranged for us. John 10, 10, 9 and 10. Go to Ephesians 1. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us in him," God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory and grace of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." When you read that verse, you come down with one thing. God has planned a life for us. We got away at Eden. He still planned a life for us. He's predestined. Now, I believe in predestination and I believe in free will. I believe that God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew the DNA that would make you. I don't think he predestined the DNA that would make you. I think he foreknew it. There have been a lot of matings between Adam and now that God did not bless or plan, right? God does not always get his way. You know, probably you go back 10, 20 generations, there was some incest or rape or something that produced one of your lineage. Not God's will. But God foreknows. He looks down and he sees the DNA that's going to make you, and he planned a life for you. He knows exactly what makes you tick, exactly who you're going to be, what will be the most fulfilling. And I believe God predestines a life. There it is. There's the box. But based on sin, we're born out here somewhere. And I don't believe predestination is a forced plan that God makes us live. I believe it is the plan God has designed that will give us life abundant. And he's inviting us into the predestination he's planned for us. And if we keep going around the outside, whenever we step in, his plan kicks in. That's the way I believe in predestination. He's got a plan. The problem is we have an enemy who says, you don't want to go there. That's boring, you know. You don't want, and Satan does everything he can to keep us outside and from accepting the predestined plan of God, because he knows if we get into the predestined plan of God and begin to taste what God has planned. Remember, God has a heart for you. He's not a control freak. He's a lover. So whatever's in that box is going to make you the most happy, ecstatic, abundant person possible. And Satan knows if you ever get in there and really settle in, he's cooked, he's toast, because this is the abundant life, even in a world of sin. Amen. So I believe God is predestined to life, and he calls us into it, and through the cross and the grace of Jesus, we can come into it, and that's what Ephesians 1 is talking about. He says we have to find life, but you can't arrange it for yourself, but God has arranged a life. But you got to give up the life you have manufactured in order to find the life and move into the life he has prepared. One more passage on this. 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God has a perfect plan for our lives. But just like a child, you shovel some food in, and then a few minutes later you say, would you like another bite? And they open their mouth and it's full of food. You got to chew what you have before you can get some more. You know, you can't be clinging to one life and expect to find God's life. You've got to lose it. You've got to let it go. You got to swallow. You got to clear things out. And then God can give you what is his. We find this life by surrender, not control. God has arranged it for us, so surrender to him is to surrender to his plan. And he can't give it to us as long as we're in the control mode, because it's not something we can control. To control the life God has given us is to lose it. Mark chapter 10. And verse 17. As he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What's the guy looking for? He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge. He's the rich, young ruler, right? He's got money, he's got health and life and vitality, and he's got control. He's got everything that should, according to the world's idea, give him life. This guy's got it made. And he comes to Jesus saying, how can I inherit real life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now Jesus plays into the hand of this young man because that's what he'd been taught all along. That if he was young, rich, and in charge, and did everything right with God, followed all the rules, he'd have life. You see, the world says rich, young, and in charge. And when rich, young, and in charge moves into the church, we've got a lot of that going on in the church, don't we? Young but getting older, but still rich and in charge. Have you noticed how the rich are usually in charge? Never quite figured that out. That's why I like the Glendale Church. We don't have anybody that's rich. We're poor. But we don't have any money politics because we don't have any money. And it's really quite wonderful. And God's taking care of us. You get rich, young, and in charge in the church. So now you're rich, young, and in charge, and you're trying to do it all right for God. That certainly should be the formula for life. And the guy comes and he's empty. Where can I find life? Jesus said, well, just do what you've been told in the church. And he said, teacher, I've done that since I was young. What's he saying? I still haven't found life, right? I'm still looking for it. Being rich, young, and in charge, and living by all the rules. Jesus looked at him, loved him. Got to remember, the predestination God has for you is out of love, not out of authority. And said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give it away to the poor. Divest of it all. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. What's he saying? You're not going to find it in any of what you've been living. And it's clear he hasn't, right? I mean, how many people have you met that are living life their way, going from one relationship to another, trying to find life, and you come along and suggest that they try God's way? And it's like, I don't want restrictions. You know? And I've had to look at a few people and say, but has what you've been doing been working? You know, all your life you've been running away from what God says, and it hasn't worked so far. Why don't you just try? But boy, we don't want to give up finding it our own selves. And he was sad at Jesus' word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around at the disciples and said, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the Jews thought if you were rich, you were in. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God, trusting in riches to find life. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sorry, I just don't buy the small gate. I think Jesus was making it just as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Those who trust in riches. Notice he modified his statement. Those who trust in riches. And they were astonished beyond measure. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking at them, said, with men it's impossible. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. And now listen to what Peter says. Peter always kicks in. Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Hey, we've already done what you suggested to that rich guy that just walked away downhearted. What's Peter really asking? He's kind of saying, we've already done it, so where's the payoff? And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, leave it for the right reason. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, how does that work? If you've given up everything for Jesus, yeah, we know in heaven we'll have our beach house and, you know, or whatever, all the stuff that only the rich and famous can afford now. We're going to have at our disposal all the pleasures of the earth. That's cool. I look forward to that. No matter how good things are here, it's going to be a million times better there. And a lot of us just have to settle for the fact that we're not going to have an awful lot of the stuff our heart desires here. But he says our heart's desire will be fully met. So we look forward to heaven. But he says we'll receive a hundredfold in this life. How does that work? Anybody had that happen? You give it up for Jesus and you get 100%, 100-fold back? 1,000,000%? You know, the cool thing, the way I look at it is this. When you lose it all for Jesus, you end up with a bigger family, more brothers and sisters, more people to hang out with that share with you. You end up with more assets and more friends and more fulfillment and more of everything. You don't have to own it, but you get it. Right? I think peace inside. I think about my own little church family down there at Glendale. Not so little. But you know, it's a big family for me. I have lots of houses I can go to. And they'll feed me. You know? And that's what we're supposed to be to each other. You know, if you lose your house, well, mine's open. That kind of thing. For early church, they held all things in common. Whoever had need, they shared. That's what he's saying here, I believe. You're going to have instead of having to control more and more, which means you're going to be more and more alone, and more trying to control and keep someone from stealing all your assets, you don't have to worry about it anymore. You own all the stuff everybody else owns that's in your church family, in your spiritual family, and they own everything you own. You're all for each other, and that's the way it was supposed to be in the first place. It's really communism the way it's supposed to be, without selfishness. If God could just get control of selfishness, communism is perfect. But it doesn't work with selfishness. So it should work in the church. I'm not against private property. I'm not going to let you have my house. But if you need a place to stay, I got two extra rooms. Number one, my sakes, I've gone way slow on this sermon. I got to finish. Number one, we must find life. It's built into us. And we're made to live forever. So we never run out of that desire. Number two, we can't arrange it for yourself, but God has arranged it and offers it to us abundantly. If we'll surrender and let go of our control and let him be in control. Number three, and I've actually pretty much gone through this already. It's coming. Notice he says in here in Mark 10, if you forsake all, you'll receive a hundredfold in this life and in eternity, eternal life. The hundredfold you have here is just a tiny little foretaste of what he has for you there. Now is a foretaste of what is to come. Take the best of life as you have experienced to here. The best of love, the best of relationships, the best of joy, the best of exploration, the best of creativeness. And if the foretaste is good, what will the full meal be like? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's beyond what can enter into our minds, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, fullness. And go to Romans chapter 8. This is such a cool verse, and I didn't see it until just the last few months. And somebody had to point it out to me. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. The Apostle Paul says, and he's been in prison and shipwrecked and beat up and thrown to lions and so on. The guy's been through it all. And he says, all the sufferings that we have in this present life, remember you'll have 100-fold with persecutions? Romans 8:18. All the sufferings of this present life aren't even worthy of mention in comparison with the glory that will be revealed. But I want you to notice what it says. We read that, the glory that will be revealed to us. But what does it say? The glory that will be revealed in us. We were made to be image bearers of God. Glorious image bearers of God. Don't start with the fall. Start with original glory. That's where we're destined. We're not destined to just overcome sin. We're destined for glory. We came from glory. We're destined to glory. And he says, the glory that's to be revealed in us is so great that anything we go through in this world isn't even worthy of mention. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that say? The entire creation of God is sitting on the edge of their seats just waiting to see what we are going to be when we are restored.
Isn't that exciting?
Wow. Now, don't get the big head over this, because our glory is always reflected glory, right? It's God's glory. We're moons, not suns. But the entire creation knows what we once were, and that has to mean the universe watching. And they see us groveling down here in the mud of sin. And when somebody comes home, they throw a party. Because somebody else is coming back to glory. And they're excited, just waiting for the fullness of what we're going to be. They can't wait to meet us and hang out with us and do stuff with us when we're finally 100% again. Isn't that cool? It's coming. We must never settle for here. We have to keep our eyes on the kingdom. And life gets good enough here sometimes, or busy enough and good enough, that we don't despair like so much of the world is just living on the edge of oblivion and starvation. And the comforts that we have are like grand luxury. And life is so hard. I have one young lady who came here from Ecuador with her parents about 10 years ago, and they all came on a visitor's visa and never went home. And now that immigration has tightened down, she realized at 23, 24 years old, what she wants to do with her life, she can't do because she has no papers. And I feel bad for her, but yeah, that's life. You know, I believe in legal immigration. And I don't go turning her into the ICE or anything, but her father was arrested and put in jail and chose to plead guilty, and God has miraculously sprung him out and given him a hearing instead of them putting him on the first plane south. But she decided she needed to leave the country if she was going to live a life. So she met some guy on the internet, I guess, and moved back to Ecuador, and then went over to Brazil and married the guy, and she's evidently very happy. But the one thing she says, and she lives in a decent city in Brazil, but she says, life is so hard. it takes everything they have to just everything they can muster in multiple jobs, what's available to just eke by. Whereas up here, they were poor, but they were rich. And we get so complacent. I think sometimes we forget that it's not here, it's coming. And the creation is sitting back waiting for it to happen. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our hope is heaven. We must never lose sight of what's ahead. A couple more verses and we'll be done. I thought this was going to be the shortest sermon. I only had one page of notes, not 19. But I love the topic. Hebrews 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our what? It doesn't say hold fast the confession of our sins. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering. Don't let go of it. For he who promised is faithful. Live life here and live it to the full, but it's only a foretaste of what's coming. We must find life. We can't arrange it for ourselves. And no matter how good it gets here, real life is still coming at such a greater level that it's impossible for us to comprehend. Hold fast without wavering. He who promises faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Why are we supposed to get together as a church? To stir each other up, to keep our eyes on the prize. Amen. Let that desire drive us through the painful times of this life. And of course, you have Paul, 2 Timothy. He's about to be beheaded, and he knows it. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I love Paul's attitude. In one place he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? I'm sitting in prison and I'd rather be dead. But life is about Christ. I'd be better off dead, but I'm living for Christ. And at the end of his life, he looks back at all the stuff he went through, the blood and the gore and the mud and the pain and the suffering and the joys and the travel and all that he did. And he looks back and he says, what a ride. Wouldn't have done it any other way. Fought a good fight, finished the course. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I've kept the faith. Do you know that 80% of young men who go into the pastorate are out within 10 years? I like it where Paul says, I've kept the faith. What happens to the calling? Paul says, I kept. It's something I look at. I'm 55. I've been in the ministry 32 years. I want to finish well. I don't want to let down, wimp out, get distracted. I want to finish. So few finish. Paul says, I finished. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. A crown of life reserved, especially when we walk through the valley of the shadow. In this life, 100-fold with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternity. Judas was the ultimate arranger. He was looking for life, and he tried to arrange it. He was also a risk taker, an entrepreneur. And so he took the risks. And it crashed. And it crashed so big that there was no reason to keep on living. The best thing he could think of was to end it all. And he committed suicide. That really is the ultimate end of arranging, isn't it? is you arrange for your own death. Because you can't give yourself life. So if you do the arranging, you may get a few things, die with the most toys, and you're dead. But if you'll lay down the arranging and take up the arrangements God has made, he says, I've come to give you real life, to give it abundantly. And though there may come now with persecution, and there may be a little hiccup called the grave that you go through, this life really is a dress rehearsal. Live it for all it is, but recognize, as good as it gets, the realist is coming. We must find life. We can't arrange it for ourselves. And if we stick with arranging it, we'll end up like Judas. If we give up on arranging, we can find it here better than anybody else, still recognizing that what's to come is so incredible that the best we find here will almost be not worthy of mention when we've entered into that. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for offering us life, for coming to give us life, for coming through your life, death, and resurrection, arranging for all of us to enter into life, abundant life. Lord, may we live it here to the fullest by living it by your arrangements. And may we never forget to keep our eyes on what's ahead. Just as the rest of the universe is waiting for when we are going to be 100% again. Waiting for the glorious completion of us. Lord, may we let you do your work in our lives. May we experience life abundant here and eternally, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.